returning to our pulpit today, McElwain Presbyterian Church in Pensacola. I think Dennis has preached a number of times here, and we're always glad to have him return. Dennis, thank you for bringing God's Word to us today.
Well, good morning. If you will, please, the text that we're going to be reading today is Matthew chapter 22. And so if you will, turn to Matthew chapter 22. And we'll be reading from verse number 15. Beginning at verse number 15. Well, greetings from McElwain Presbyterian Church. As stated, we're right there in Pensacola, and the Lord has certainly been gracious to us, and I know has been gracious to Christ Presbyterian Church as well. So it's a pleasure to be here with you. Let's dive into God's Word. In many ways, I was thankful to see the text in Daniel 3. Being read prior to me preaching, because in many ways some of the same themes I'm going to be preaching on today. Hear now the word of the living God, taken from Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse number 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us, then, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and grace, and we thank you for your word. That's a source of comfort and joy to us. Bless us now as we dive into your word. May it indeed enrich our souls, and may it enliven us, and may we be spurred on to serve you more deeply. Be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past several months, I've been doing a lot of reading in what I like to call first things. First things are those things that are most important to the Christian life. In fact, Merriam-Webster describes first things as preceding all others in time, order, and importance. And as Christians, it's helpful for us to be reminded of these core principles, these first things principles, if we could say it that way. And the importance of being reminded of first things principle really came home to me a few months ago as my two children were playing outside. We have four children. And I'm not going to tell you their names to protect the guilty, but two of them were outside, and I was outside kind of doing some stuff, and as normally with the, you know, cases, sometimes they tend to start yelling at each other. And so I said, "Well, yeah, we've been trying to talk to our children about the importance of being kind to one another and loving and, you know, giving them scriptures and talking to them about problem solving, so I'm going to stay out of this." And I just listened to them. And of course, what started off as just them arguing between each other turned into like a really big argument. And what turned into a really big argument, all of a sudden I heard, "Ow!" And as I turned around to see my daughter. I have two, so it's, you know. One of them just clocked my son. I mean, it's just, she just, you know, just leveled him to the ground. And I, you know, as a father, I was a mixture of proud and really concerned. I mean, you know, it's like, oh, my daughter, at least I know she can take care of herself, but she did a really bad thing. And so, you know, as any good father would do, I ran over to her and I said, "Honey, you can't do this. You can't just smack your brother because you got angry at him." And he said, remember what the Bible says, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And without skipping a beat, my daughter said, well, if I was acting that stupid, I'd want someone punch me in the face as well. And, you know, I mean, what do you do at that point, right? She obviously missed the core biblical teaching here, which is this, you know, if you want people to treat you properly and right, as someone made in the image of God, you do not treat them improperly. That was the first thing's principles. And she totally missed that because of her own selfishness and the like. Well, the same thing is true in this text that we have here today before us. It's easy to mix that in this text. This text is a pretty famous text. This text is known as a locus classicus. It's a text in which many go to talk about important first things in our society today. Why? Because this text has a lot to say about the nature of government. Now, let me just begin by saying I'm not going to talk about politics today. That's not my point. Now, you can come to this text and certainly talk about politics. There's issues of statism in this text. There's issues of limited government in this text. There's issues of separation of powers in this text. There's issues of the relationship between church and state. There's also issues of religious liberty in this text. So of course, you could come to this text and talk about all of those things. But that's not the point of this text. What Jesus is doing in this text is something far more profound, as he often does, is when he's asked a question, or whenever Jesus is backed into a corner, whenever Jesus is asked to answer important questions of this day, he doesn't necessarily deal with what they want him to deal with. He deals with the nature of first things, what's most important. And I've found that in our time, as Christians, we need to keep our eyes on what's most important. Because it's very easy for us to get carried away by what's going on in our society. But Jesus never fell for that trap. Instead, Jesus focused on what's most important. Now, look at the text. The text begins with you know, this concept of the Pharisees and the Herodians trying to get Jesus to choose between two kingdoms. Two kingdoms. And what I want to show you today is there is a choice between two kingdoms that they're wanting Jesus to do. And then, of course, Jesus established his kingdom, which is very important. Now, let's look at the choice that they want Jesus to make between two kingdoms. The Bible says in verse number 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now, let's pause for a moment. All of us that have read the Bible know that the Pharisees sort of conspired with everyone to capture Jesus, right? They conspired with the scribes to try and entangle Jesus. They, they got together and conspired with the priests to try and get Jesus. Or the Sadducees, and you could go on and on, Roman officials. But when you read this text, there's something particularly ironic about them coming together and conspiring with the Herodians. Remember, the Pharisees were a group of people who were brought together specifically to maintain Jewish heritage and Jewish law during the times of Jesus. So for them to be conspiring with the Herodians, who their specific task in life was to maintain the nature of the Herodian dynasty. So they wanted to spread Herod's fame and Herod's fortune throughout all the land. So in essence, their tasks are diametrically opposed to one another. There's no way a good Pharisee in all of his good conscience would ever collude in any way, shape, or form with the Herodians. But here we are. They're doing the exact same thing. And the Bible says that they got together to do what? Plot and entangle Jesus in his words. They didn't get together to try and see if they could throw Jesus a birthday party or a surprise party, right? They're not getting together to see if they could give him an award for Palestinian Man of the Year. The exact opposite. The Bible says that they tried to plot and entangle Jesus in his words. Now, you have to give it to them because they are incredibly crafty. Notice what they did when they came to Jesus. And I love this, right? Because did they just ask him, what he thought on a particular issue? No. They do what any good sniveling liar does, right? They flatter. So notice what they say in verse number 16. They came to Jesus and they began by saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true." So in other words, they're saying, listen, there's a lot of false prophets out there, Jesus. We know that. But no. We know that you are true. Then notice what they said. They said, not only do we know that you're true, but you teach the way of God truthfully. So in other words, it's not Jesus. It's not just that you are a true teacher. But boy, we know that everything you say is true because you're a man of integrity. Then they go on. And I love this. They say that you teach the way of God truthfully. Like they really believe that. You know, of course they don't really believe that. They're just saying it to kind of butter up to Jesus. Then they go on and say, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. The actual sort of Greek terminology here is that, you know, God isn't a respecter of persons. He doesn't look at people and say, oh, because that one dresses fancy or that one looks good, I'm going to listen to him above everybody else. All of this is flattery. Now, let me say this. Even though all of this is flattery, all of this is true. Don't miss that. Don't miss the fact that everything they said about Jesus here, although they intended to be flattery, is true. He is a good teacher. Everything that you read about Jesus is absolutely 100% true. Everything you read about Jesus being someone who teaches the word of God faithfully is true. And everything you read about Jesus not caring about what other people think or say in respect of not having a respecter of persons is absolutely true in the biblical context. So even though it was flattery, all of it was true. Now, let's go to verse number 17. Here's the question. And it's a brilliant question. I have to give it to him. Because I'll explain this in a moment, but here's why it's a brilliant question. They said, tell us then what you think. So the question flows out of the flattery. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, here's why this is a brilliant question. In Jesus' day, you had two distinct rulers or kingdoms. The first kingdom was religious in nature. They wanted Jesus to side with the zealots and the religious insurrections who wanted to overthrow Caesar, who wanted nothing to do with Caesar. They saw paying taxes to a pagan king as abominable because he was establishing his kingdom over God's kingdom. Not only that, but if he sided with these radical religious folks, then they would accuse him of treason or insurrection against Caesar. So that was his first choice, to go with those who were, at that time, religious zealots. And they knew this. And so that's why they said, tell us, what do you think? In fact, the question is worded in such a way that it demands an answer. In other words, they put Jesus on the spot. Jesus couldn't not answer this question. But that's not all, the only kingdom that they wanted Jesus to go in. There's another kingdom that they wanted Jesus to go in. And the second kingdom was what I call a governmental or social kingdom in nature. People like the Herodians were supported the reign of Caesar because they wanted to maintain social power. All they cared about was maintaining their social order. And they saw the political power as their way to preserve their way of life. And so every time they supported the Herodian dynasty and Caesar that came out of the Herodian dynasty. And they weren't very much religious, but boy, you better believe that they were political. And they wanted to maintain their specific social order. So what would Jesus do? In fact, what would you do? It's a tough question, right? No matter what Jesus did, he was in a bind. If he chose the kingdom of religious zealots and raised against Herod, the Herodian dynasty, and raged against Caesar, he would be condemned and he would be doubtless killed. Of course, if he chose with the Herodians and the social elites who conform to whatever the government tells them to do, Jesus then would lose all of the support he had gained from the common folk who just wanted Jesus to call out sin wherever he met it. That's a tough decision. And I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, it's not a decision that I would have made in the right way at that time. Because the fact of the matter is, it's going to take all of Jesus' wisdom. It's going to take all of his knowledge of God's word to answer this question properly, because this is a life or death answer. But look at what Jesus does, and I want to focus on this for the remainder of our time. The Bible says in verse number 18, but Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" Now, at first glance, you read that and you said, Jesus is being incredibly harsh. Why would Jesus call them hypocrites? Isn't Jesus supposed to be loving and kind? Why would he answer them so forcefully here? Here's something that you need to know about Jesus. The most gracious, kind, and loving thing that we can do to anybody is tell them the truth. That's the most gracious, loving, kind thing that we can do. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? He was a good man. He loved God. But Jesus said, "You have one thing that you're lacking. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor." And the Bible says that when he heard this, he didn't want to do it, and instead he walked away sad. Now, he walked away sad, why? Because Jesus told him the truth. And that's what often happens. Instead of acquiescing to the truth, instead of submitting yourself to the truth, we often do the opposite. We get sad when we hear the truth. The most loving and gracious thing Jesus could have done to these Pharisees and these Herodians was just to tell them the truth. And that's why he called them hypocrites, because they were hypocrites. These people wouldn't naturally hang out together. Why are they doing it now? Just to conspire against them? Keep that in mind as we go along, because that's so critical to Jesus' answer. Now, in verse number 19, Jesus establishes kingdom with four statements. And these statements are absolutely incredible. The first thing that Jesus says, beginning at verse number 19, he says, "Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Now, Tim Keller points out the fact that Jesus didn't have a coin. And that's why he needed to ask for a coin. And the reason why Jesus didn't have a coin was because Jesus' kingdom was not a material kingdom. Remember this. If you go through the entire New Testament, how many times do you see Jesus with money? I mean, every time they wanted him to pay a tax, what did he say? "Give me a coin. Go out there and find a fish, and in the fish's mouth you'll have a coin." Jesus didn't have money on him because his kingdom wasn't about money. It wasn't about material wealth or gain. That's why it was so easy for him to reject the devil's proposition to say, "Hey, I'll give you all the kingdoms in the world if you just bow down to me." Why? Because his kingdom is not of this world. And therefore, he doesn't need the things of this world. So you might be asking, what is Jesus' kingdom? Well, let me read you some aspects of Jesus' kingdom. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. If you want to know what Jesus' kingdom consists of, turn to Matthew chapter 5 and then just begin reading at verse number 3. Here is the character of Jesus' kingdom. It's not a coin, it's not an image, and it's not a subscription on a piece of silver. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's the riches of heaven. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." That's the riches of heaven. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." "Blessed are the pure in spirit and heart, for they shall see God." "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." That's the nature of Jesus' kingdom. It's not the accumulation of silver and gold. It's not just living a comfortable middle-class life. The nature of God's kingdom is self-denial and an inward peace that can only come from the revelation of his word. That's why Jesus said, show me a coin. And you know what's interesting? They had coins. They had multiple coins. Because that was the nature of their kingdom. By the way, when they mentioned in Matthew 22, in verse number 17, when they said, tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? You know what they were asking? Is it lawful? They were asking, is it lawful to God to pay taxes to Caesar? They already knew it was lawful in Caesar's eyes. Caesar wanted his money. And so therefore, of course you had to pay taxes. But the question is it lawful to God for you to pay taxes? And the irony of that is Jesus immediately saw they were hypocrites because they don't care what God has to say. They couldn't give a rip. I mean, how does this text begin? This text begins with them plotting to entangle Jesus. Their whole lives were screwed up because instead of being interested in what God really wants, they were more concerned about what was good for their best interests. And I got to tell you, you know, I'm a guy that I try to stay off the internet as much as I can. That's why I don't have social media. You know, reading, I told my wife the other day, reading the comment section on social media is the most disheartening thing you could do in the world. I mean, the vile and filth that's spewed online is just incredible. And then I asked myself the question, why are people so concerned about what happens in the lives of other people that not even around them? Why are we so concerned about what's happening in Washington, D.C., but we pass people on the streets every day right around the corner of where we live and don't even try to minister to them? Why are we so concerned about what celebrities say and do to one another and we're not even concerned about the people that live in our own home? Listen, we could come to church and we could pretend all we want that we really love Jesus. But like these Herodians and Pharisees, the truth is always played out in our lives. I had a friend that would often say, Dennis, if you want to know what a man does, if you want to know what a man believes, look at what he does, not what he says. Because these Herodians and Pharisees, they said all the right things, did all the right things, to a certain extent. But even this question that they asked Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? They didn't care what was truly lawful before God. They were more concerned about how to maintain the status quo in their life. And so Jesus says, show me a coin, because that is what they truly cared about. It's a brilliant answer by Jesus. Show me a coin. And without skipping a beat, the Bible says that they gave him the coin. Isn't that always the case with Jesus? Sometimes I wake up in the morning and I'm actually scared to read my Bible. I can't believe I'm saying this out loud. Right? And you know why I'm scared to read my Bible? Because Jesus always reveals my sinful heart. And I pick up the Bible and I read it, and it's the same thing every day. Show me a coin. Here's what you really want out of life, Dennis. But here's what I'm really calling you to. Now that's the first one, right? He establishes the true nature of their heart. They could care less about what God really wants. They're more concerned about themselves and maintaining their social status. The second question that he asked them, after show me a coin, which they did, is in verse number 20. Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? That's also incredibly revealing. Now, what's interesting is that the person's image on this particular coin was Caesar's Tiberius. And he had two inscriptions on the coin. On the first, on the heads portion of the coin, he had this: Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustine. That's what he had on the heads portion. And on the tails portion, the back portion, is this: Pontifex Maximus. In other words, high priest. Please tell me you see the irony in that. Here you have one portion of the coin says that he is a son of a God. And on the other portion of the coin, it says that he's a high priest. And he gets them to acknowledge that. I mean, this is brilliant by Jesus, right? He gives them a coin and he says, show me your heart. They do. And then he says, tell me what is on that coin. Whose inscription is that on the coin? And they acknowledge who their God was, Caesar. Caesar was their God. He was the son of their Most High. He was their high priest. Not him, not the one asking them the question. That's the irony of this. And Jesus systematically begins to unveil the very nature of their heart. You're sinners. I know who you truly worship. You have his coin, and then you just announce him as your God and your high priest. In one fell swoop. Now, if that wasn't all, by the way, that would have been all, right? If that's all that Jesus did, and this text stopped right here, Jesus has just exposed them for what they are. But because Jesus loved them, in spite of the fact that they wanted to kill him, or cause them to get killed, Jesus demonstrated his love for them. And by the way, let me say this. Man, this is such a convicting text, because it's very hard to love people when you know they're actively trying to harm you. I was in a church in Mississippi. I went to the same seminary as Walter Klotner and R.T.S. Jackson. And I was a part of a church. I'm not going to mention the name of the church. But when I was in the church, there was a woman in the church who openly said that she didn't care for black people. Now listen, I'm not going to get into why, but that's just what she said. And she made that known. She made that known to me. She made that known to my wife. She made that known to everyone around. With that said, do you know how difficult it is to go to church and worship with somebody you know that actively doesn't like you simply because of the color of your skin? Now, let me say this. I wish I told you I acted in the appropriate way every time. But I learned one thing, that God's grace is sufficient. And for the remainder of our time there, we tried to show that woman grace and love and patience. And we failed sometimes. But I'm thankful to God that our successes were more than our failures. And I think of Jesus in this moment, knowing that these people are trying to trap him, knowing that these people are trying to kill him, he still does something so profound. He still wants their healing. He still wants them to be renewed in the image of God. He still wants them to be reconciled. So notice what he says after that. They said, Caesar's, verse number 21, then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, here's the profundity of that. First of all, Jesus is telling them that, listen, technically, Caesar isn't doing anything wrong. I mean, of course he's committing blasphemy. That's a given. But in reality, Caesar's just exercising dominion over his realm. And if he wants to have a coin, and you want to use that coin, guess what? Go right ahead and give him what he desires. But here's the most important bit. The things that belong to God, give those to God. In other words, what Jesus is saying is this, that the things belong to God are the things that bear his image and his subscription on it, which is you and I. Remember Genesis 1:26, where God says, let us make man in our own image and in our own likeness. Remember the book of Exodus, chapter 13, verse 9, where God says, that he will put your word, his word, into your mouth? Remember later on, God goes on to tell the children of Israel that he has written their law upon his law upon their hearts. So far from having an image and subscription on a piece of coin that will be destroyed, by the way, there's no, to my knowledge, no existing piece of coinage from Caesar that's in incredibly good shape. All of them have been deteriorated and faded away. But God's image and God's law and his word is still written on every human heart that you see. That's the irony of what Jesus is saying. But Jesus even takes it a step further. When I was younger, this is, you know, not too far back, I used to play chess professionally. I know it's kind of odd, but I did, right? Most guys played basketball or football. No, I was the geeky kid playing chess. Captain of our chess team, by the way. And there was only so far you can go in chess, right? Before you had to, like, go all in. And I had just about hit that range. And my chess teacher said, "Dennis, you have a problem." I said, "Well, you need to be specific. I have many problems, right?" And so he said, "Well, you have a problem in chess." He said, "You don't like sacrificing your pieces. And sometimes you have to." And he said, "I'm going to give you two books. I want you to read these. One was The Art of Sacrifice. One was The Art of Positional Play. And I want you to read through these and help you to get better at this particular portion of your game." And I did it. I read through those books. And there was one book in particular. It's called The Art of Positional Play. And I'll never forget these words. And the words were this: sacrificing your pieces will be so much better, or so much easier, if you realize you're doing it in service of the king. See, the whole point of playing chess, if you don't know, is that you have to advance the directives of the king. Your whole purpose of playing chess is to protect your king, but also capture the enemy king. So even when you sacrifice a piece, you're not doing it because of you. You're doing it in service of the king. And beloved, that's what Jesus is saying here. He said, you're living in service of Caesar. You have his coin. You proclaim him as Lord. Everything you do, including trying to entrap me right now, is in service of Caesar. Instead, what you ought to be doing is living your life in service of the true king, whose image you bear. That's what he's trying to say. Which means everything that you and I do should be done in service of the king. That includes your marriages. You know, in your marriage, you're not living to please the other person. That's a byproduct of you trying to please Christ. When you go on your job, you're not working so that you can get more money, although that's nice. But what you're really doing is trying to please God in your work. And the byproduct of that is people will see that. And people will bless that and honor that. You that are parents, if you're anything like me, you try to raise your kids so they reflect positively on you, right? Everybody knows a bad behaving kid looks bad on the parents. And sometimes you discipline to that end. But what Jesus is saying here is pretty clear. Your job isn't to raise your kids and train them to look positively on you. It's raise them so they know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, this is the nature of first things. What you do should be done in service of the king. That is so important. And that's the first thing that these Pharisees and these Herodians totally missed. And by the way, isn't that what Jesus' life evidenced? From the beginning, from the very beginning of his life, at a tender age, Jesus, whose parents were looking for him, they found him in the temple. And what did Jesus say? "I must be about my Father's business." In John chapter 4:34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In John 5:30, "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 9:4, "We must do the works of him who sent me." And I could go on and on and on, showing you passage after passage after passage where Jesus' life was in service of the King. And that's why Jesus could say this to you and I today, that our lives are not our own. That we don't belong to ourselves. That we don't live our lives to please ourselves or anybody else. Because we're not made in the image of everybody else. We're made in the image of Christ. And my exhortation to you is, don't forget that. Remember whose you belong to. Remember that everything you do must be done in service of the King. And by the way, let me say this. When it is, you will have less frustration in life. How many of us go to work and we do something great and nobody notices it and we get upset? Oh, how many of us do stuff in church? Nobody notices it and we get upset. How many of us pick up our neighbor's trash can? Nobody notices it and we get upset. All of a sudden we stamp around saying, we do all of this for people, right? I wake up in the morning and I cook breakfast for everybody and I go to work and slave and nobody cares about what I do. We all do it. Why? Because we forget that everything we've done isn't in service of other people, it's in service of the King. And let me say this too. The reason why we often forget that is because just like the Pharisees and the Herodians, we want the praise of men. We want to be validated by others. Nothing overtly wrong with that at the final analysis. I mean, God wants us to encourage one another. But that's not the primary purpose for why you do everything. It's because of Him. And so if you begin doing things in service of your Lord, you will be less frustrated and angry with others. And more importantly, you will spend less time damaging the lives of other people. Because instead of trying to get other people to please you, or try to get other people to say they like you, or try to get other people to do, you know, whatever, you'll be more concerned about what Christ thinks. Now, I know this is a hard saying. But like Jesus, I hope it's true. I hope it's true. Because so many times, even just this morning, I asked myself the question, why am I a pastor? Why am I preaching the Word of God? It's tough slaying sometimes. You don't always get a pat on the back. You get criticized more than anything else. But then I had to remind myself, I'm not doing it expressly for others. I'm doing it in service of the King. And I encourage you to live your life the same way. Let's pray.